This is the fourth Sunday in Lent called Laetare Sunday. Here are our announcements for today. The collection envelopes for the next 3 months will be distributed by the ushers after Holy Communion at today's Mass. And we will bless all your religious articles after Mass today at the communion rail. Please pick up your serving dishes and plates in the classroom after Mass today. And please sign the paper on the bulletin board in the vestibule if you would like to help us for the Easter lilies. As you know, our bake sale will be held in the hall after Mass today. And we will also have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. Our annual novena to St. Joseph begins this Thursday, March 10th. The feast is on, March 19th. And so we ask you, please, to participate with us on this very special novena to our Father in Heaven, St. Joseph. This Friday, we will also have Stations of the Cross at 7 o'clock, followed by a benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. And those who wish to receive the sacrament of penance may do so after benediction. Catechism classes will be held on Saturday, March 12th, this Saturday, after the 8:30 Mass. And of all of the saints of this week, I'm thinking in particular of St. Gregory the Great. On March 12th, this Saturday, I have a special interest in St. Gregory the Great because I had to take in my seminary training a special course in the works of St. Gregory the Great, and just wonderful doctrines. And he was a great reformer and a man of great sensitivity and great kindness. People don't know that about him. A great reformer, but a man of great kindness and consideration and helping people, even the little things, St. Gregory the Great, great Pope. Tomorrow, however, is what I want to mention especially, and that is St. Thomas Aquinas, Doctor of the Church. Now, what about St. Thomas Aquinas? Well, everybody knows his reputation, how great he is, and I've told you something about his life. You know, of course, that all throughout the centuries, even when he was still alive, people had such an esteem for him and his intellectual powers and so on were just incomparable. Perhaps maybe rivaled only by St. Augustine, whom St. Thomas Aquinas, I told you, for whom he had a great admiration, in his Summa, he speaks of only two men with great reverence. Others he names by their particular name, but Aristotle he calls the philosopher. Hardly ever mentions his name because, well, he was the greatest of all ancient philosophers, Aristotle. And St. Augustine, whom he hardly ever names, he just calls him the theologian. Everybody knows who St. Augustine is. And then there is, of course, St. Thomas Aquinas. Without going into all of his intellectual works, of course, the famous Summa Theologica, the Summa Contra Gentiles, all of his commentaries on the Epistles and Gospels, it was just endless, his writings. And when I was in Bologna years ago, I think I told you this some time ago, when I was in Bologna, there is the tomb of St. Dominic, the founder of the Order of Friars Preacher, of which St. Thomas was a member. Upstairs, not that many people go there. We were taken up by an elderly gentleman who was kind of a tour guide of such, and he became friends with us, and he took us upstairs into this room of relics. Well, I can't describe all of the relics that were there, but among them was a finger of St. Thomas Aquinas. And one of the books of the Summa, see. Can I tell you, when we have today published the works of St. Thomas Aquinas, they're on these large tomes, you see, and in thin pages, small print, see, and there's books with all of this print, you see. The original Summa, about this size, half this, like that. So, like this. That's the way he wrote the Summa. And they had it opened, you see, the book. So you can imagine how many books there must have been, you see. But what was amazing about it is that the print he wrote so small, you see, because paper was expensive and difficult to obtain and so on. So he wrote with the smallest print, you see. And it was such care, beautiful penmanship, see, writing like this, all by hand, these hundreds and hundreds of works, besides being a teacher, a lecturer. However, with all of this, and I want to mention this to you without going into the story of his life, in history, he is not called Professor Thomas Aquinas. He's not. He's not called the scholar St. Thomas Aquinas. He is called St. Thomas Aquinas. Saint. Why? Because you see, his greatest hallmark was not his intellectual capacity, his powers of mind, his insight. And by the way, this he showed from his early youth. He went to school with the Benedictines for some years. His parents sent him there. And there was a point where it was said that the Benedictine teachers said, we can't teach him anymore. He knows everything there. We have nothing else to say to him. That's how great he was as a young fellow. But he is called St. Thomas Aquinas. And in addition to that, he is called, as you know, by his title, the Angelic Doctor. Many of the famous doctors of the church have been given names by the church, what you want to call them, subtitles, nicknames, if you want. Like, for example, St. Bonaventure is called Doctor Seraphicus. John Duns Scotus, Doctor Subtilis, another title, the subtle doctor. St. Thomas Aquinas, Doctor Angelicus. Why was he called Angelic Doctor? Why? Because of the brilliance of his mind? No, brethren. Because of his purity. Yes, his purity of soul, his goodness, his innocence. That's why he is given this title, Angelic Doctor. Because of his mastery, with divine assistance, of the virtue of purity that was of such a high degree in him that it was a singular aid in his intellectual pursuits. All of the energy of his nature was placed, you see, in his intellect and will and his affections. And as I have told you years ago, if you want to know something about the soul of St. Thomas, read his poems, because he wrote many of them. Read his hymns, the ones you sing so often, the O Salutaris, the Tantum Ergo, he wrote them all. The Adoro Te Devote, he wrote that. Pie Pelicane, he wrote that one. He wrote so many hymns that express the depth of his soul, his affections. And may I suggest something else to you that people do not know? what was of the greatest aid to this man in the brief life that he lived, what was of great aid to him, was his heroic virtue. What makes a person a saint is not the powers of his mind. Not that. There are many saints who are not great scholars. What made him a saint was his heroic virtue, particularly the virtue of divine love. We call it supernatural charity. That's what made him a saint, and a great one. His love of God, which was so great, so high, that once a person reaches, and let me just tell you something about, can I use the word, the theology of it? Once a person reaches a high degree of divine life, we call it the therapeutic level of grace. The, can we say, the motions of nature, the groanings of the emotions, the unruly parts begin to be, you see, softened and put to sleep. And all of the emotional problems that we all face are all healed with this high degree of what we call the therapeutic level of grace. Grace begins not only to perfect nature, but to heal it. We see that especially in people like St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, others like her. In addition to that, that is not easily or quickly attained. It is by divine assistance. In addition to that, there are certain mystic gifts. If you're in the state of grace, you already possess them. But there are those who have a very high degree of them, very high, in the measure of their divine charity, the first fruit of a high level of sanctifying grace, charity, love. When you receive a sacrament, incidentally, brethren, you receive an increase of sanctifying grace, all of the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist. When a person receives and reaches such a high level of divine grace, certain mystic gifts begin to become highly operative. In this person, I'm thinking of two of them. Understanding and wisdom. You all know about them when you must learn about them, especially receiving the sacrament of confirmation. Understanding and wisdom. These are given in such a high degree that they cause, well, what they call passive purifications of sense, pardon me, of intellect and will. And while I'm not about to explain all those things to you now, I can tell you this at least. With this high degree of the gift of understanding that operates in the intellect, you see, a soul begins to see the truth, not simply by the doctrines expressed in words, but the realities as they are in themselves, from the inside out, you see. And so when they repeat a definition, you see, they penetrate it not simply by the use of what they call excogitation, you see, the process of discursive reasoning, but they see it as a whole within itself. They have an experience of it. That's the reason why St. Thomas, at the end of his life, wanted all his works burned. He had this experience at Mass that gave him such an insight into divine truth that he felt that all his works, as he said, were as so many grains of sand. They were all, as it were, untrue compared to the truth as it was in itself. He died soon thereafter, incidentally. And so he was given direct vision of the things that he was able to penetrate with his divine assistance. And secondly, by the gift of wisdom. That's a very beautiful gift. And even though it is an intellectual gift, it works especially on the will by perfecting love. Love. To see things, you see, not from the bottom up, but from first principles, from the top down. To see the order of things, how they all fit together. It gives such a soul a taste. Can I use that word? A taste of the divine essence, of the divine being. That's wisdom. And this is what he had in a high degree, St. Thomas. Our Lord speaks of it in the Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. Because you see, men who have the ability to create peace are those that see the plan and order of all things from the top down and impose all of this order, as it were, on people. And they become, you see, their anxiety, their anger, their upheaval becomes all quelled. St. Thomas had this ability. And more, it had perfected his love of God so greatly, that the things that he wrote, the things that he expressed, were a product not merely of his intellectual prowess, of his powers of mind, but because of his experience of them, his union with them. Do you see? And because of his love of them. And so love gives a knowledge when it is perfected by wisdom. Divine love gives a knowledge that surpasses human understanding, human, as it were, penetration. I have read, can I say this to you personally? I have read certain great and holy men who are theologians. I will not mention their names at the moment, and one I'm thinking about in particular. Work of high mystical theology. And such works I have read, and one I'm thinking of that was in several volumes. And I use them, by the way, for mental prayer. Not for study, for mental prayer. And reading them, well, the experience is one of seeing and being experienced with such profundity, such grasp of truth, such, well, depth of understanding, that I thought to myself when I was, how did he get to this? How did he see this? Where did he come to this? And so rich are those words that I find myself having to read them sometimes paragraphs 2-3 times over to get the whole concept, because they're so beautiful that seems to be beyond a human being's ability to imagine, to express. And when you read those things, you discover how great are the truths that you think you know, how much deeper are they than you imagine. Sometimes I feel, can I say this to you? I feel frustrated when I speak to you. Why? Because I feel I've said what is untrue. I have done an injustice to the greatness of the realities of the truth. It is a moment of, well, unhappiness, sadness. Yes, that's true. St. Thomas Aquinas, do you see, was a man who had this in the highest degree. It is said that when he would sing the Psalms with the brethren, particularly in Compline, the last of the hours of the office, he frequently wept. People don't know that side of him. He was so moved by the words of God. And now, O Lord, in my old age when I'm weak and infirm, O Lord, forget me not. That's how he used to pray. That was the words of the psalm. He could not contain himself when he sang those words. O Lord, do not forget me. You have written well of me, Thomas. And he wrote much of his works before the Blessed Sacrament. You know the story. When he wrote the words of the Eucharist, incomparable doctrines on the Holy Eucharist, explaining things that scholars have labored over for years, and he just the grasp of it. You have written well of me, Thomas, says our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. What do you want as a reward? Nothing, Lord, but you alone. Well, that's what I wanted you to know about the other side of St. Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor, known for his great purity, purity of mind, purity of body, purity of soul, that helped give him such an intellectual grasp of divine truth that his words, well, can I tell you, when the Council of Trent was convened, as well as the First Vatican Council, the first day of the opening of the council, on the altar, there was placed the sacred scriptures right in the middle, and next to it, the works of St. Thomas Aquinas. No one has reached such a high, such a pinnacle of truth, of understanding as he has. So I want you to know something about him from that point of view. He is patron of schools, patron of students, patron of seminaries. And on the feast of St. Thomas Aquinas, it's always been a holiday for us. Always a holiday for, well, since I've been in religious life. St. Thomas Aquinas' feast is like a, well, we have a celebration on that day. And maybe you might think of him, you see, because if you are wanting to study the faith, to learn it, you might ask for his help. That's what he is known for, to help people, assist them in understanding the beauty of the truths of the faith, which we often take very casually, very, well, in a very cavalier manner. And this man, you see, lived by them to such a degree, well, the fact is this, that if only one truth of the faith, well understood, well admired, well united to, is enable, has the power to make you a saint. That's true, you know. Just one article of faith, well loved, is enough to lift you up, you see, right to the gates of heaven. What can we say about those who love the faith all in its entirety? What can we say about them? So you think about that, will you? As you celebrate the feast of St. Thomas Aquinas tomorrow. And that's the announcements for today. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Brethren, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a slave girl and the other by a free woman. And the son of the slave girl was born according to the flesh, but the son of the free woman in virtue of the promise. This is said by way of allegory, for these are two covenants, one indeed from Mount Sinai bringing forth children unto bondage, which is Agar. For Sinai is a mountain in Arabia, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem, and is in slavery with her children. But that Jerusalem which is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that dost not bear. Break forth and cry, thou dost that dost not prevail. For many are the children of the desolate, more than of her that has a husband. Now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as Isaac was. But as then he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave girl and her son, for the son of a slave girl shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Therefore, brethren, we are not children of a slave girl, but of the free woman, in virtue of the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 6, verse 1 to 15. at that time, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is that of Tiberias. And there followed him a great crowd, because they witnessed the signs he worked on those who were sick. Jesus therefore went up the mountain and sat there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. When therefore Jesus had lifted up his eyes and seen that a very great crowd had come to him, he said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But he said this to try him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, that each one may receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, said to him, "There is a young boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what are these among so many?" Jesus then said, "Make the people recline." Now there was much grass in the place. The men therefore reclined, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, distributed them to those reclining, and likewise the fishes, as much as they wished. But when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather the fragments that are left over, lest they be wasted." They therefore gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. When the people therefore had seen the sign which Jesus had worked, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And so, when Jesus perceived that they would come to take him by force and make him king, he fled again to the mountain, himself alone. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Well, you know very well that this being Laetare Sunday is a day in which we speak of a mitigated joy. That's why, as we've said in the past, the priest is allowed to wear the color rose. And rose, as you know, this is the true color of a rose. Red rose is not the true color, nor is white. This is the true color. It is something between white and violet. And that's why the church has picked it. And that's why the Mass begins with the introit words, "Laetare, rejoice, O Jerusalem, and come together, all you who love her. Rejoice with joy, you have been in sorrow, that you may exult and be filled from the breasts of your consolation." By the way, the word Jerusalem in this context is a synonym for the church. The new Jerusalem. That's what those words mean. It is a feast, a foretaste rather, of the joy of heaven and of the victory of Calvary. And the very image of the rose is so important that there is, as you know, and I'm going to repeat it just briefly, an old custom that goes for centuries called the Sunday of the Golden Rose. Because, you see, this, the station church for today, is the stational church called Holy Cross in Jerusalem. It is, if you've been to Rome, it is at the end of a big boulevard. The end of the boulevard is the Lateran Palace, and the Church of the Lateran, called St. John Lateran. The formal name is the Church of the Most Holy Redeemer. It is called St. John Lateran because of the baptistry, dedicated St. John the Baptist, and also, secondarily, St. John the Evangelist. In any case, that is the collect church. Maybe I remember I told you that the stations are churches where the penitents and the catechumens used to convene. If you notice, every day in Lent, there was a station. Let's just say that these catechumens, every day, used to process with the Pope and the clergy of Rome. And many of them were barefoot, wearing sackcloth and so on. And they would, you see, process from the collect church to the church that was the station. And these were carefully picked as didactic tools for the catechumens to teach them about the consequences of being a Catholic. Today, and by the way, another thing I should tell you, the Masses of Lent are so highly indulgenced that for each day, especially on Sundays of Lent, ready? 10 years indulgence and 10 Lents, 10 quarantines. That's where we get the word quarantine from a Lent, 40 days. So if you go to Mass today, for example, as you are, and you have the right intention, the indulgence is that of doing penance for 10 years and 10 Lents. That's the value of these Masses. They would go to the collect church, you see, and then they would process, and they would sing the Litany of the Saints. And the procession would end, you see, in the church that was the station. And if you want to know how the Litany of the Saints ends, you'll know on Holy Saturday, don't you? With the words Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison. And that's why we have the Kyrie eleison at Mass. It is the end of the procession. It goes back all the way to that. So you're going back to your ancestors, you see. Well, today, the collect church is the Lateran Basilica, personal church of the Pope. The heads of Saints Peter and Paul are there, and many other relics. There, he was met not only by the catechumens, but also by a chosen monarch of Europe, whoever it was, by the favor of the Pope. And he came to that place. And there he would escort the Pope on his carriage, leading him, while the Pope was carrying, you see, a golden rose in honor of this day. Why? Because, you see, the rose is an image of Jesus Christ our Lord in his victory from Calvary that he expressed in his resurrection. That's the meaning of the golden rose. How often it is that saints, particularly Saint Teresa of Avila, speaks of her soul as a garden, you see, of roses, in which she and our Lord would convene and share each other's company. The rose is an old, old image of our Lord and Savior because of its beauty, because of its thorns, because of its fragrance. A rose is a rose is a rose, says Shakespeare. By another name, it would smell a sweet. Doesn't he say that? Or Robert Burns would say, my love is like a red, red rose, as he put it. It is a symbol of the fragrance of the sweetness of soul, exuding divine love, you see, to our Heavenly Father and to all of us. Many saints have gone into swoons of prayer over the rose, of its beauty, of its fragrance. And how blessed we are that God created it for us. And so it is that the Pope would hold the golden rose. When he reached the altar for the Mass after this procession, and by the way, fortunately, this procession wasn't very long. It goes down the boulevard. It's not that long a walk. A good one, but not that long. You pass the Church of the Holy Stairs, where, in which are found the stairs that our Lord climbed when he was condemned by Pilate. It's right there. There's a big, big famous icon, relic, and miraculous one on the top of those stairs. Finally, they reach the church called the Holy Cross in Jerusalem. This is the place where the major relics of our Lord and Savior's passion are found. The thorns, rather the least part of the thorns, some of the thorns, the nails, the title of the crucifixion, and the cross beam of the good thief is all there. You can see it to this day. When the Pope reaches this church of great importance, why? Because, as you know, the relics of the Passion were discovered by an old woman, 80 years old, incidentally, whom we call today Saint Helena, or Saint Helen, the mother of Constantine. There she went with practically a fleet of ships and excavated approximately where it was believed Calvary was, and I won't go into that story of how she found it, but she did discover the relics of the cross. But because of that, she not only brought the relics back, and there's an amazing story about all the, how that all happened, and how she calmed the waters of great storm by tossing one of the nails in the water. Everything's fine. They were on the verge of capsizing. With that, she also had all the topsoil of the Hill of Calvary brought on barges. And there, right at this spot, she put all the soil and then built the church. That's why it's called Holy Cross in Jerusalem. Because when you go there, you're standing, practically speaking, on Calvary Hill. So this is the place where the Pope went on this procession on this day. And before the Mass, he would take the golden rose and, with its beauty, he blessed it, anointed it with sacred chrism, like you use for confirmation. He anointed it, and then he sprinkled it with rose dust. So it became very fragrant. And it was placed on the altar, like you see in its memory here on our altar, a golden rose. This is the Sunday of the Golden Rose. And after the Mass, the rose was given as an act of favor to the monarch who was chosen. And he brought it home to his people. And they considered it a very great prize to have the Golden Rose that was during this Mass. That was at the altar. The reason, of course, is because it all reflects the foretaste, you see, of heaven by Christ's victory on Calvary, you see, expressed through his resurrection, the consequence of his dying on the cross, a more important act, the fruits of which are in his resurrection. Now, why do I mention that to you, and why is it important today? Because it is connected, you see, brethren, with the gospel. I am omitting the whole comment I would like to make for you on the epistle. We'll omit it for now because of other things I want to tell you. One of them is the reference to the whole point of the Mass of the Golden Rose regarding the gospel of the Mass. Why? Because it is all about the foretaste, or rather, the preparation for the gift of the Holy Eucharist that our Lord gave to us on Holy Thursday night, interrupting the Last Supper. You know all about that, don't you? But there is a part of this that becomes a little bit obscure and mysterious, and that's the job that I have to explain it to you. Why is all this victory mentioned? Why? With regard to our Lord's confecting the Holy Eucharist, which is and represents our Lord's passion and death. Why? What's all this victory and joy and happiness? Why the rose vestments? And so much so that even the priest is clothed in rose, the tabernacle, the altar, to show the priest's union with Jesus Christ as his instrument of offering the Mass at the altar. Why? If I could, I would like to call your attention to what I told the people, if those of you remember, on the adult education of the adult talk we had in the hall some weeks ago, when I explained something about the ritual, the rubrics of the Mass, particularly for communion. There was a ceremony, I hope you remember it, that you don't see, because the priest is doing this, you see, at the altar. but it's in your missals. Pay attention to it. Of course, the communion rite of the Mass begins with the Our Father, doesn't it? The great Amen, you see, that you see in your missal, that ends the canon. And then immediately the communion rite begins. And that begins, of course, with the Our Father, which we explained from a different point of view on that day. And then comes the embolism, this addition, this development of the Our Father that's in your missals. And then after that, you see, there is what we call the fraction, the breaking of the bread. So our Lord and Savior in the Blessed Sacrament now is in the hands of the priest, right? He's in your missals. And then what does he do? The same thing that our Lord did, you see, at the Last Supper, when he took bread and blessed and broke it. Why the breaking? Well, as you know, that is an old custom that our Lord emphasized on that occasion. The priest renews it every Mass. It is an invitation to come to the altar. The breaking of the bread is a sign, come, come and eat. That's what happened at this miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. What does he say, our Lord? When it says that he, you see, raised his eyes to heaven. That's the miracle I just read to you. And then he gave thanks with the words, blessed art thou, Lord, our God, who has sanctified us by thy precepts and brings forth bread from the earth. That's what our Lord said when he broke the bread. That symbol, that gesture, is an invitation to come and partake. Break bread with me. You've heard that expression, haven't you? Break bread. By the priest doing that, by your witnessing it, at least through the missal, you are seeing the gesture of Christ to invite you. It's his will to partake with you, to share his very body and blood with you, do you see? No one is excluded who has faith, life, and humility. No one is excluded. That's the symbol of the break. And it's very dramatic for the priest, by the way. When I break the bread, it's like our Lord saying, come to me, come, come. Come and eat. It shows his desire, his zeal for you, his yearning for you, just by that one gesture. But that's not all. That's not all, is it? Because Father then takes one half of the Blessed Sacrament, puts it on the paten. And then he takes the other half that was in his left hand, and he takes, you see, his thumb and forefinger, see, and he breaks a small portion of it, of the host, and puts, you see, the left part next to the right on the paten, and he has a small particle in his hand. Doesn't he? Small particle. I told you that historically, on big, big masses, that particle was taken, you see, by a priest or a deacon and brought to a parish, the Mass of the Pope or a bishop, see, to show the union, express the union of the sacrifice, or of the same sacrifice, and that particle was given at Mass and used at Mass. But the prime purpose, you see, is to take that particle and drop it in the chalice. What is the meaning? What is the meaning? Unfortunately, it is not expressed in the mystery. I mean, this consecration and mingling of the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ bring us to life after, and so on and so forth. I won't explain the words right now to you because that's not my point. That's not what I want to do. But the gesture is important. Look at the sign of it. Because you see, here we have the body of Christ. Of course, he is entirely there. We know that. But the direct object of the consecration of the bread is his body. The direct object of the consecration of the wine is his blood. And here you see sacramentally that as the priest puts the body of Christ in the chalice and mingles it with his blood, what is that telling you? That our Lord is not dead. He is whole and entire. He is alive. He is in his glorified body, in his state of death on the altar. He renews his death, but through his glorified body in heaven. Christ is alive. That's why you see the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the faith, hate the Mass, hate the liturgy, and do everything to destroy it. Because that one gesture alone manifests what the whole Mass is. That Christ is alive and victorious and has conquered death as well as sin, the cause of death. He is reigning supreme. And that one gesture of mingling of the body and blood of Christ in the chalice manifests his life as it is now, real and truly alive, physically alive. And it is from that risen, glorious body, eucharistically present on the altar, truly, really, substantially, accidentally present, his whole presence is there, veiled under these signs, is the means by which you will receive not only divine life, but the pledge of your resurrection, your conquering from over death and sin and so on. Yes. It is a foretaste of the joys of heaven. That's why you see St. Thomas Aquinas in another hymn of his, O Sacrum Convivium, O Holy Banquet, in which Christ is offered up. And while I'll give you only a portion of that hymn, he says in there, and this is right from his soul, St. Thomas Aquinas, the mind is filled with grace and the pledge of future glory is given. The promise. That's what he said. And that's the reason why this Mass is so beautiful. Because you see, as we are in mid-Lent, while we are certainly still with a spirit of penitence, remove all the obstacles to divine life, to union with our Lord and Savior, to our happiness. Remember I told you, Lent is not a time of gloom. It's a time of hope, joy, time of holiness. We nevertheless, you see, look forward. That's what gives us the impetus, the inspiration. You see? To keep going. I remember when I was a young boy, my father, God be good to him, he told me, see, when you start your priestly vocation, start your training, see, always look to the end. Look to the goal. And all the things in the middle will be easy. Look to the end in view. Don't be sidetracked. Once you make your decision, go straight to it. Don't look back. And that's what this Lent is about. It is about looking to the end in view. Not the means first, but the end first. So, you see, what does St. Thomas tell us again in all of his wise remarks? The final cause is first in the order of intention, last in the order of execution, but first in the order of intention. It's what gives the fire. It gives the impetus, the incentive. If you want something bad enough, you keep that in mind, and then you go for it, and you pay no attention, or at least not so much attention that you'll be thrown by all the steps in the way. See? That's what this Sunday is for. And it is through the Holy Eucharist to make you appreciate what the Holy Eucharist gives to you. Now, I'm going to tell you before we conclude our Holy Mass, you see, in this story, I want to tell you something about another way of looking at it. You know, of course, that the apostles in this historical account, which, by the way, can I tell you, is in every single gospel, this story. It was so dramatic, so great. And even though St. John does not give us the account of the institution of the Holy Eucharist in his gospel, he nevertheless records this miracle because it is a preparation for the Holy Eucharist, for the first Mass, for the Holy Mass. The apostles had been on a long journey, a long effort with our Lord, evangelizing, preaching, performing miracles, healing the sick, and so on. And so, at this point, he tells the apostles, you see, let us go to a desert place and rest a while. That's how he puts it to them. And so they go to this hilly place. And there, because it was spring, was filled with grass. And, can I tell you, Easter lilies. The lily that we use, you see, at Mass, the what we call Easter lilies, is indigenous exclusively to the Holy Land. Nowhere else has it grown. Now they grow it everywhere, but its first origin is the Holy Land. It's called the Easter lily for that reason. So all these people come because they knew our Lord, you see, was there. They followed him, and so much so were they enthusiastic about him that they made no provisions for themselves. No food, nothing. They just wanted to be near him. And so the Savior, you see, has compassion on the crowd. And here's another way of telling the story. It's found, you see, and don't worry, it's brief. It's found in the Gospel of St. Matthew. First Gospel, here's how it goes. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew by boat to a desert place apart. But the crowds heard of it and followed him on foot from the towns. And when he landed, he saw a large crowd, and out of compassion for them, he cured their sick. Now, when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the hour is already late." So you see, it was early evening now. St. John doesn't tell you that, but this tells you the details. "And the crowd, send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You yourselves give them some food." That's why priests give you Holy Communion, not lay people. Okay? That's right from the command of Christ himself. He says to the apostles, "You give them food." No one touches the Eucharist but the priest. They answered, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said to them, "Bring them here to me." And when he ordered the crowd to recline on the grass, in the gesture you see of a dinner, he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, blessed them, broke the loaves. That's what we do at Mass. That's what our Lord did at the Last Supper. He broke the bread and gave it to his disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were satisfied. And they gathered up what was left over, 12 baskets full of fragments. Now the number of those who had eaten was 5,000 men without counting women and children. And I told you that the miracle was so spectacular that not only that he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, you see, the bread was multiplying in his hands. And the part of the miracle that is not explained, but that the same thing happened, I told you, to the apostles. As they were breaking the bread and giving it to the people, the bread was multiplying in their hands. Just as the priest multiplies the body of Christ at the Holy Mass. And he gives you, you see, the divine Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, multiplied in his hands, just as he told the apostles. And immediately afterwards, he made the disciples get into the boat and cross the sea ahead of him. Because, you see, they wanted to make him king. And so, our Lord, you see, in another account says he was very stern about it. Get out! He says to them, get in the boat and go. And he went up to the mountain to pray. He didn't want them victims of pride by being associated with a would-be king. And when he had dismissed the crowd, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was late, he was there alone, but the boat was in the midst of the sea, buffeted by the waves, for the wind was against them. But in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the water, walking upon the sea. And they, seeing him walking upon the sea, were greatly alarmed and exclaimed, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. Then Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." But Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is thou, bid me come to thee over the water." And he said, "Come." Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water to come to Jesus. But seeing the wind was strong, he was afraid. And as he began to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And Jesus at once stretched forth his hand and took hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why didst thou doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind fell. But they who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, thou art the Son of God." Now let's pay attention, if I could, for a moment, in my lengthy talk with you this morning. Let's pay attention a little bit to this scene, because it is integral to the multiplication of the loaves. I explained this to people years ago, and I haven't done since. There's no accident that this episode took place. Why? First of all, to save the apostles from the temptation of political power, number one. Number two, the wind kicked up badly that they were struggling and in danger of capsizing. And then in the night, with the waves on a dangerous level, and they were afraid already by that, in the night, they see the Savior walking on the water. And St. Peter, always bold, and also a man of common sense, "If it is you, let me come." The Lord said, "Come." And he started to walk on the water. And as soon as he attended to his own mortality, his own humanity, his own weakness, as soon as he began to question himself and doubted our Lord's power, that's when he began to sink. Keep your eyes on the Savior. Particularly during your temptations, in trial, in hardship, in sadness, in discouragement, in doubt about anything. Keep your eyes on the Savior. The psalm says it, "Oculi mei semper ad Dominum." My eyes are always on the Lord, always. And if you have the gift of doing in perpetual recollection, you are all the more blessed. That's a special gift to be in the state of recollection. Those who have it are able to produce more work than anybody else, but the attention to see the divine presence within. It's astounding how much work they produce. There's an example of it in St. Thomas. But the state of recollection, his production was just incomparable. Keep your eyes on Christ. Do whatever it takes, aspirations. Just the holy name of Jesus, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Keep your attention on the Savior during difficulty, particularly in temptation. You will see how victorious you are. And mention a good angel, won't hurt you. My eyes are always on the Lord. Look what happened to St. Peter. It was only at the last moment that he cried out for help, and our Lord rebuked him. But there is more yet to the story. It is another explanation, or further explanation, of the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, which is a portent of the Holy Eucharist. What is it? Where was our Lord walking? On the water. How do you get to Christ? By getting into the water yourself. The Eucharist is obtained by going into the waters of baptism. That's what that's about. That's what it's meant to be. That's what it's done on the same day. So our Lord confects the Eucharist in this miraculous multiplication. And then he tells his apostles, if you want to receive me in the Blessed Sacrament, you must first be washed, you must be cleansed, you must go into the waters of death and life, the waters of baptism that we make on Holy Saturday, don't we? Don't we? Yes, we do. That's the lesson. And it's right from the Savior's, not only from his mouth, but from his gesture. That's the lesson here. And that's the reason why, you see, this gospel passage and why I have developed it in this is explained, is mentioned to you. This is the means, the road to heaven, baptism and Holy Eucharist. And you receive from there, you see, the fruits of his redemption, of his redemptive act of Calvary. That's why our Lord put it this way. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert and have died. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, so that if anyone eat of it, he will not die. That's the meaning of this day. I am the living bread. That's what our Lord has told you. And this is from St. John, in Christ's own words, that has come down from heaven. If anyone eat of this bread, he shall live forever, body and soul. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Now I am still dazed by those who are not Catholic, who read these words and don't believe them. It's so clear. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life everlasting, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live because of the Father, that's the type of dependence that he describes that you have on our Savior. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. And that's why all of this care, all of this gesture, all of these works, you see, were performed by the same before the great confection of the Holy Eucharist on Holy Thursday. That's the reason. Because he wants to impress upon us the importance of it. Why that gesture at Mass of showing that Christ in his passion and death is alive and through his living body and blood, truly present, comes your hope of redemption, your hope of heaven, and the promise that is given now to begin the fruits of heaven even now. All right, brethren. Lastly, you've all heard, I presume, of this great father of the church and doctor, Bishop of Antioch, 4th century, right? 4th century, mid-300s. 4th century, that's how long ago. That's your ancestor. His name, St. John Chrysostom. You know why he's called Chrysostom? The word in Greek, chrysis, means gold. That's why we call special glass crystal, because it glistens like gold. That's the origin of the word crystal. St. John of the Golden Tongue. In the 4th century, may I share with you what he said about this? What is the Eucharist? I couldn't say it better. Well, of course not. He's doctor of the church. That's why I'm quoting him. Because it is so dramatic. People love to listen to this man. What is the Eucharist, he says? Why was it given? Now you know the secret of Laetare Sunday. Why it is partially white. Why we are looking for the end of the Holy Eucharist. Its purpose, its goal. What is its purpose? And answers, that we may become one body, members formed of his flesh and his bones. By reason of his coming, we communicate, not only by charity, but with this, his body, really and physically. This is 4th century. Such is the effect of this nourishment which he gives us in his desire to show his love for us. That's how much he loves you. Nobody here should ever feel unloved. I don't care how many people are mean to you, neglect you, ignore you, hurt you. You're not unloved. He enters into us. He fashions his body to our use, that we may be transformed into one body closely united to the head. It is the proof of his burning charity. Long before there was the revelation of the Sacred Heart, there was St. John Chrysostom. Seems to me, this is just a repetition of what our Lord said to St. Margaret Mary. Seems to me. This union, it is evident, is not effected simply by faith and charity. There is something more, something objectively real, more material, we had almost said, than a union of thought and sentiment. Christ not only became man, Christ not only suffered blows and was crucified, Christ commingles his true and very self with us. Not by faith alone, but by, that's the Protestant view, see. But by giving of himself, he makes us his own body. He feeds us with his own blood and forever joins us to himself. We feed upon him. We are united to him. We are made the one body of Christ and the one flesh. If we are called the body and members of Christ, it is because in the Eucharist, we are united to the living and the life-giving word. These are profound thoughts, aren't they? St. Paul could say that the Gentiles should be the same body and co-partners in Christ because they partook of the body and the blood of the Savior for the same reason we, members, are members of Christ. And the last comment, Our Savior himself said, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live by the Father, so he that eats me, the same also shall live by me." And there you are. Live by me. Live eternally. Live in your body and in your soul forever. That's why we have Laetare Sunday. That's why the Golden Rose. We put fragrance on the altar here. It's an old custom. The one of rose, to make you feel the fragrance of divine love, the symbol of it that is imparted to you through the Holy Eucharist, whose prophecy is made today. The manner of Christ dwelling in us is here stated definitely. It is a compenetration. I love that word. A compenetration. So intimate between the food received and the one receiving it that its type and model is the unity of the Father and the Son within the whole Blessed Trinity. Christ, through the Holy Communion, becomes, as it were, the soul of our life. Our living principle. Even as I live by my Father, who is my principle, so does he who receives me live by me. I communicate to him my tastes. This is, you want to be a saint? That's how you do it. I communicate to him my tastes, my sentiments, my horror of sin, my love for my Father. He gives you all of these things, his mind, his heart, his affections. They are given to you to share with him. That's Holy Communion. It is a foretaste of heaven for those who receive it well. Eating the flesh of the Savior, of Christ the Savior, and drinking his blood, we possess life within us, and we no longer act as if we are acting by ourselves. We are acting with him. And by the way, with the great mystics, do you know how the Savior speaks? He doesn't speak to them like, you should do this and you should. You know what he says? Let us speak to yourself. Let us. We're together. He always speaks in the first person plural. We. That's how he talks, you see, to the ones who are his real friends. Let us pray. Let us eat. Let us go to sleep. That's how he talks to the ones who are his friends. We no longer act except as one acting with him. We dwell in him, and he dwells in us. Thus, the body of life is within us as a life-holding seed. Brethren, that's what I wanted you to know, and that's why I ignored for this time the epistle. See? I wanted to know this part of Laetare Sunday and why it is called a Sunday of victory, of hope, of life. Because it's all found, you see, in this beautiful expression of the Gospel of the Mass that talks about the future confecting of the Holy Eucharist and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass that you now are present here to participate in. It's your Mass. It was not merely for them, but for you. That miracle was for you. Let's participate in it, huh? Let's be a part of the Holy Mass. Let's respond to the invitation that is renewed in the fraction of the Mass when the priest breaks the host, the body of Christ. It's an invitation. I see it, and you know it by my, maybe you hear the crick of the crackle. The Eucharist is being broken that you may be invited. And the priest puts the particle, you see, in the chalice, doesn't he? To manifest the truth that Christ is alive, victorious, and no force on earth, no individual, no tyrant, no corporation, no company No political party. No promise of a candidate. None of that can stop it, can interfere with it. No ecclesiastic can threaten us. Because we have the Mass, the Holy Mass. And the victory that is promised us is already being tasted by those who receive the fruits of the Eucharist at a Mass like this. And so, brethren, that's what I wanted you to know. That's not so bad, is it? I mean, by that, you're not so terribly annoyed that I kept you this long, are you? Of course not. Let us now resume our Holy Mass with greater fervor, greater zeal, greater desire, and a more ardent response to the invitation, you see, of our Lord as he tells his priests, you give them something to eat. You give them the bread of life. And we're about to do that just now. May God bless you.